Article 34 of the Belgic Confession is just loaded with good teaching about baptism, too much for just one lesson. Therefore, we had part one last week, and tonight, friends, part two. And once again, we will read here from Acts chapter 2, because this is technically the first instance of water baptism being used to bring new converts into the Church of Christ. The Apostle Peter gives us a rather clear teaching as to what spiritual benefits baptism symbolizes. Forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit is rather explicit, right? Verse 38. But then in verse 39, what does Peter say? He says that these blessings are promised to the children of believers. So tonight, we will focus on our Reformed practice, a biblical practice, I'd argue, of baptizing our covenant children. The sermon title this evening, Baptizing Our Covenant Children. And let's turn now to the holy and living Word of God from Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, infant baptism. I am convinced, as I've already said tonight, that it is a biblical practice. I'm truly blessed by every occurrence of infant baptism in our Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Surely most of you would say the same thing, maybe not all of you. Maybe you're not convinced, maybe you're on the fence. But I believe that most of you probably are on board. You're appreciating the biblical basis for this practice, that in fact it is God's will for his people to baptize our children. But let's be honest. Infant baptism is a liability. What I mean is that it puts us at quite a serious disadvantage when it comes to bringing new people into church membership. And I know that's in God's hands. It's his church, and they're, you know, he's in his sovereignty is going to lead them where they are supposed to be. But it does hurt to see so often people come, they visit a few weeks or maybe even a few months. Then they learn that we practice infant baptism, and more than that, that we require members of the church to have their children baptized, and those new people split. It happens a lot. I do not think we can avoid that sort of thing altogether, but I periodically give you a thoroughgoing teaching on our practice of infant baptism in this church. I give you biblical theological teaching on which the practice is based. Because I need your help. This church needs to have members who can join the church leaders in defending our beliefs and practices. This church needs to have parents who not only have their children baptized, but also teach their children what it means to be baptized and claimed by God Himself as members of His church. So please do listen and learn tonight. And then, yes, please help. Colossians 2 is just massive in importance because I'm not in Acts 2 for a moment, but going back to Colossians 2, we've made some use of that passage. But Paul there in Colossians 2 quite clearly teaches that baptism replaces circumcision as the sacrament that is used for people coming into the covenant community, into the church. The sacrament for covenant entry, if you like. But Paul also teaches there in Colossians 2 that these two sacraments, the old one circumcision, the new one baptism, essentially symbolize the very same spiritual blessings. Now that's huge. The spiritual blessings of salvation through the crucified and risen Savior Jesus. And those blessings, of course, would be the forgiveness of sins and the new life that is worked in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do those two blessings sound familiar? Well, they're also here in Acts 2, right? These are the very same blessings that Peter mentions in connection with baptism, as a matter of fact. Verse 38, the crowd's wondering, what do we do? We've crucified the Christ, our Savior King. Now what? And Peter said to them, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. One spiritual benefit, and then the other, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Newness of life, eternal life. Contrary to popular opinion throughout evangelical circles, the message and significance of baptism does not lie in the convert's personal, subjective, religious, spiritual experience. Instead, the objective significance of baptism is God's gospel message to his people, that sinners need to be washed, spiritually cleansed from all the guilt and filth of sin, and that this cleansing, this spiritual cleansing, can be found only in Christ, the Son of God, who sprinkles his blood on sinners for the forgiveness of sins and pours out his Holy Spirit on his people for renewal of our hearts and our whole lives. Baptism is, again, objectively a sign and seal of the washing away of sins by the blood and spirit of Christ Jesus. As a sign, it pictures. That's what children, that's what signs do. They just point you to something else. They picture something in a visual way. These signs we have in the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, these are symbolic pictures that point you to a spiritual reality. Okay, so baptism is a sign that pictures for us the spiritual reality of being cleansed by the blood of Jesus, right? As a seal, this is where we often get mixed up. As a seal, baptism functions as God's promise. The sign is picture, the seal is a promise, a guarantee from God that the baptized person possesses the spiritual reality if and when that person meets the condition of the covenant, faith in Christ Jesus. Well, last time we ended by addressing a particular Anabaptist error. Remember, Anabaptist, that's the radical wing of the Reformation in the 1500s. It literally means rebaptizers, right? They get baptized again. That's Anabaptism. It wasn't just happening then in the 16th century. It's happening all over the place still today. Rebaptism, right? Because they believe that the validity of the sacrament is bound up with their subjective experience. They do not appreciate that objective significance of baptism, namely God's gospel message, right? Spiritual cleansing that happens only through the blood and spirit of Jesus. Tonight, friends, we are going to address another Anabaptist error that is mentioned here in Article 34 of the Belgic Confession. And it is an error that is very widespread in our day, the rejection of infant baptism. So from Article 34, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with a single baptism once received, and so they practice rebaptism, right? And also, they condemn the baptism of the children of believers. We believe that our children ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as little children were circumcised in Israel on the basis of the same promises made to our children. Our theme tonight, friends, just to state it, echoing Article 34 a little bit here, the children of professing believers ought to be baptized. Because, and it is a very, very simple reason, because God includes them in his covenant and church. Again, the children of professing believers ought to be baptized because God includes them in his covenant and church. Article 34 says that children of believers, or we could say children of covenant adults, whatever, they were once circumcised but are now to be baptized on the basis of the same promises, God's promises. We can tie all those promises together in God's fundamental covenant promise to be God and Savior to believers and to their children, your offspring after you. And therefore, we baptize our children, we give them the covenant sign for one simple reason. God includes them in his covenant, in his church. This is the issue. Who belongs to the covenant people? Because you see, those who belong get the covenant sign. It's not about personal, individual, private experience and where you are, regenerate, not, whatever. That's not the main issue. It's not to say that is irrelevant, okay? No, if somebody has a conversion experience and they've never been baptized and they come into the church and they profess Christ, they get baptized. We do. We're not just practicing infant baptism. We want to baptize adults, of course. But look, this is the issue when it comes to our children. We're simply asking this more basic question than, where is infant baptism in the Bible? We're asking the more fundamental question, do they belong to the church, to God's covenant people? And the answer that I want to give you tonight is a resounding yes. In preaching the gospel to that Pentecost crowd, Peter promised salvation to those who would believe in Christ Jesus, right? Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But then notice to whom Peter applies that promise. Verse 39, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, yes, the gospel was going to reach people in far-off lands, reaching Jews and Gentiles, many more people that God was determined to save and bring to himself. And the book of Acts is going to record much of that early part of that story anyway. But why did Peter speak of the Jewish children belonging to those adults in that Pentecost crowd? Why does he mention those children in particular? Well, God still includes those children, the children of believers, in his covenant and church. Look, there is no way any Jew in that crowd could have taken Peter's words to mean anything else, because God had been including their children in his covenant of grace, in his covenant community, the church, for thousands of years. Around 2000 BC, God called Abraham into covenant with himself, and God made a number of promises to Abraham, but they are all contained in that one basic covenant promise. We've already mentioned it. I will be God to you and to your offspring or children after you. Here's that passage we considered just a couple weeks ago. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7. God says to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And if I haven't made it clear enough, he goes on, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And right after making that promise, that supreme, most fundamental and often repeated covenant promise in all of Scripture, God gave Abraham the covenant sign, circumcision, and commanded Abraham to circumcise all males in his house down to the baby boys 8 years old, eight days old. Excuse me. Now, our Baptistic brethren, those who reject infant baptism, will say that circumcision was for Abraham's natural children, his physical offspring, because they belong to a covenant that was essentially about physical and temporal blessings. And you know what you have to say to that line of reasoning? Nonsense. Were there physical, temporal blessings in that covenant promise to Abraham? Of course, the land and all the offspring, and if you have enemies that hurt you, I'm going to curse them, and so forth. There are all kinds of physical, temporal blessings. But listen, to be in covenant with God is necessarily a spiritual thing. God's covenant of grace always aims at the salvation of sinners so that they may glorify God and enjoy him forever in his kingdom. And the promises made to Abraham mean nothing else. Friends, you make no mistake, God's covenant with Abraham was most definitely the covenant of grace. The same covenant we Christians find ourselves in today through God's grace in Jesus for our salvation. And you do not have to take my word for it. Hebrews 11, verse 9. By faith, Abraham went out to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Down to verse 16. But as it is, they, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and really all Israel, the saints of old, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. They were not looking simply for a plot of land in the Middle East. They're looking to the same kingdom inheritance that you and I are looking to receive one day through God's grace in Christ alone. Teaching from Galatians 3, Paul says here, in Galatians 3, verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's a quote from Genesis 15. Abraham believed the promises of God and it was justification by God's grace, right? Righteousness imputed to Abraham. Well, now listen, Galatians 3, 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And going down to verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the law by becoming a curse for us, right? Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, listen to this, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What is the ultimate promised blessing to Abraham? Not only for him, but for his children of all nations, the Holy Spirit. Paul is just absolutely crystal clear. The new covenant we have in Christ is not some radically new thing that replaces all that came before Christ. No, it is the continuation of the fulfillment of that very old covenant of grace that God made with Abraham 2,000 years before Christ. Let's return to circumcision to prove it. Paul says in Romans 4:11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. That's the objective meaning of circumcision. Not just the personal subjective meaning that Abraham has that righteousness, although he did through faith, but the objective meaning of circumcision was sinners need a gracious God to save them and grant them righteousness as a gift of grace alone. You see? Circumcision is a gospel sign, not a sign of Abraham's faith, but objectively a sign and seal of the righteousness that comes through faith. And yet, Abraham was to give that covenant sign to his baby boys. Why did Abraham give that covenant sign, circumcision, to his baby boys, 8 days old? Did they have faith? Did they have the righteousness that is through faith? Did they already have circumcised hearts? Or would the physical act of circumcision impart any of these spiritual benefits to them? No, 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 and no. But God commanded that they be circumcised because he graciously includes children of believers in his covenant and in his church, that community in which God really does save children, sometimes renewing their hearts at such a tender age that covenant children grow up to confess that there was never a time when they did not know God as their God. Never a time when they did not know Jesus as their Savior. Praise God. That's true of some of you. Does God do it in the case of every one of our covenant children? Some of our confessional language can make it sound like all of our children are going to be saved. Well, listen to Article 34. It says here, truly, Christ has shed his blood no less for washing the little children of believers than he did for adults. Therefore, they, the children, ought to receive the sign and sacrament of what Christ has done for them. The Belgic Confession, friends, is not saying that Christ saves all children who are born into his church, okay? The point is that God is not savior of adults only. He saves little children as well. And since he graciously includes our children in his covenant, distinguishing them from the children of unbelievers, by the way, they are called holy, not inwardly, subjectively, objectively, covenantally holy. 1 Corinthians 7:14. But again, since God graciously includes our children in his covenant, distinguishing them from the children of unbelievers, we therefore have in the church great hope that the Lord will save our children. Something that is rarely appreciated is that God repeatedly promises in the Old Testament that he will be a savior to his people Israel in the new covenant and will also save their children in the new covenant. Deuteronomy 30, Moses is talking about God's people being booted out of the land and scattered. They're going to be judged for their rebellion, but God's, in his steadfast love and covenant faithfulness, he's going to bring them back. Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will take you, and Yahweh your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. He will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, your children, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 would be the most famous promise of the new covenant. You're probably quite familiar with those words. God says, not like the covenant I made through Moses when I took Israel out of the land of Egypt. That was the covenant they broke in all of their rebellion. But I'm going to make them a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. Circumcision of the heart, just like Deuteronomy 30. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor or each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will remember, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, does this text tell you that the least are children? No. But it does in the very next chapter. Jeremiah 32, verse 36. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, by pestilence. So there's judgment. Behold, I will gather them, my people, the Israelites, from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. This is the new covenant for their own good and for the good of their children after them. God makes promises to save the children of his covenant people. He distinguishes them from the children of the world. These are not promises that just apply to all children. Let's kind of bring it all together. Given all these connections, the word is continuity, friends. Given all this continuity throughout old and new administrations of the one covenant of grace, how could anyone conclude that God now excludes children from his church? Let's acknowledge that in the book of Acts, we have the story of many adult baptisms. We never read of one infant baptism, not explicitly. But look, this is easily explained by the fact that the apostles were on mission to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, as Jesus commanded in the Great Commission, right? Luke, the author of Acts, does not dig down into families and dig down into communities to look at one people in one place over the long haul. That's not what he's doing, looking generationally. No, he keeps the focus geographically spreading, the geographical spread of the gospel from one people to another. That's the story of Acts. That's the context which makes sense of Luke giving attention overwhelmingly to adult baptisms. It's a mission context. But listen, after thousands of years of including children in his covenant, God had no need to command his new covenant church to baptize their children in order for them to baptize their children. On the other hand, if God were suddenly excluding children from his covenant and from his church, the early apostolic Christian community most definitely would have needed clear teaching to this effect from the Lord Jesus or from his apostles. God's now excluding children from his church. Children of believers are not automatically covenant children. You'd have to have explicit teaching if that change happened. And yet there is not so much as a single word on the subject. Not one word. And remember, friends, that the change of the covenant sign, Gentiles don't need to be circumcised to enter into God's covenant and church. Oh, that was no big deal, right? It's the biggest controversy in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, it brings about a whole council. It's in the book of Romans, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians. It's all over the place. Massive change. People now enter into covenant with God, into his church, without needing to be circumcised. The Jews had a fit. Jewish Christians sometimes had a fit over that massive change. But they're going to have all this controversy, and all, the apostles needed to give attention to this matter again and again. One right epistle of Paul after the other. But our Baptistic brethren want us to believe that Jewish Christians did not even make a peep about their children now being excluded after thousands of years of God including them in his church. Come on. A change of that magnitude would have resulted in some controversy, some confusion, some of the early Christians questioning this great change, but nothing. One simple reason: children of believers are not excluded. They are most definitely included by God in his covenant and church. And I'd argue that the household baptisms demonstrate this truth powerfully. Now, do those household baptisms, such as we find in Acts chapter 16, do they tell you that babies got baptized? No, we acknowledge that, but that's besides the point. That's beside the point, friends. In Acts 16, Paul's preaching the gospel to Lydia and some women, God-fearing women at the side of a river. And in Acts 16, Lydia hears Paul. The Lord opens her heart to believe Paul's gospel preaching, and she gets baptized. Now listen to the next verse, verse 15. And after Lydia was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come stay at my house." Did you notice that? Acts 16, 15. After she was baptized, oh, and by the way, her household as well. Does Luke tell us who was in that household? Does he speak of their age or maturity? That they all had a conversion experience? That they all professed faith hearing the gospel? No, he doesn't give you any such details, because those details do not matter one bit when you're dealing with Abrahamic covenant administration of all the members of a household coming into the church through the baptism and faith of the household head. I know that's a little bit challenging to consider that Lydia might have been a household head. Maybe she was a widow, maybe she was divorced, whatever. But in any case, it's even more clear in the next story. The case of the Philippian jailer. It's still in Acts 16, and you can just notice that one verse. This is before Paul has even any idea that this man has a family. There is no mention of any details of this man's life. The earthquake set the prisoners free, and this Roman soldier is about to kill himself with his own sword. And Paul says, hurt yourself, we're all here. And the man says, what do I need to do to be saved? And Paul answers, Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Such a casual word about household salvation tells us that in the new covenant, the apostles were still operating under the Abrahamic covenant principle, that God includes in his church believers and all dependents in their household, all souls under their household headship. Sure, it rubs us modern, democratic, individualistic Westerners the wrong way. But just maybe the church was not designed according to modern democratic Western sensibilities. Maybe the Church of Christ is actually rooted in ancient communal Mideastern sensibilities. A continuation, say, of ancient Israel in some very fundamental ways. Of course, that is the case, as you know. And this would help us explain Paul's household code. Notice Ephesians 6, verse 1, children. All the children. Paul doesn't qualify himself. Oh, you children who have professed faith. You children who have had a conversion experience. You children who are spiritually mature enough to enter into the church by a profession of faith. No. All of you children in the Ephesian church, listen. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you children, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, bring all of them up, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Does Paul's household code here in Ephesians 6 prove infant baptism? No. But it proves that the children of believers really do belong to the covenant. They are truly members of the church, for which reason they should be baptized. All kids have a duty to honor and obey their parents, but only covenant children have hope to enter into the true promised land for eternal life, because the grace and truth of Christ are laid before those children over and over again by their Christian parents, who give them discipleship and covenant nurture every single day of their lives. And that is precisely what Paul means in verse 4 by calling fathers to raise their children in the discipline, the nurture, and the instruction of the Lord Jesus. Our children are in the Lord and are brought up in the Lord as disciples of the Lord. But of course, this means that we Christian parents must do more than have our children baptized. We must make good on the vows that we make in connection with their baptism. Vows to teach them God's truth and have them taught the truth of God. Parents, it is a vow to engage with your children in ongoing discipleship, so that our Christian homes are the church in miniature. Is your home the church in miniature, where God is worshiped daily, where your children are discipled daily? It is not only the job of the church to disciple children. We should say it's especially the jobs of fathers, as Paul makes so very clear in Ephesians 6. And think of another important chapter 6 in this connection, and I mean Deuteronomy 6. This is what it should look like in your homes, discipling your children day by day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Listen, you parents, Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You know what Paul has in mind when he says, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture of the Lord and the discipline of the Lord Jesus? Deuteronomy 6. What a blessing covenant children have in being baptized, being raised as members of a covenant home. And the broader covenant community, the church, it does not mean they are saved. But children, listen, be thankful for your inclusion in God's covenant and church, for it means that God claims you for himself and graciously provides you with covenant nurture and discipleship in his word, both at home and in this place. And friends, in that way, he does bring children to a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus. We might even say it is his normal way of preserving and building his church throughout the generations. And so, dear saints, praise God for the truth of what we heard from Psalm 105 earlier this evening. God for 1,000 generations. Praise God for the truth we read here in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.